We've been going through a sermon series called The Rhythms of Grace, and I want to start out by reading a short quote from something that C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, In Christianity, God is not an impersonal thing or a static thing, not even just one person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama. Almost, if you will not think of me irreverent, a kind of dance. The pattern of this three-personal life is the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. So the picture that he gives us about the triune God is that they are sort of in this divine dance as they adore one another and as they glorify in each other. And what we've been talking about, the rhythms of grace, is actually we're kind of envisioning that there's an invitation from this divine God, this triune God, to you to participate in this divine dance with him. So we are trying to get into this rhythm of God with him. And how do we do that? We talked about things like rhythm of meditating in his word, rhythms of Sabbath, rhythms of solitude, corporate worship, fasting. All of these things are ways for us to actually go in, participate in this divine dance of the triune God, where we get to experience all that God has for us. And so today we're going to talk about another rhythm, rhythms of justice and generosity. So if you have your Bibles with you or your devices, can you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58? We're going to look at the whole passage, but I am going to divide the passage up, the chapter up into a few different sections. But if you could kind of keep your Bibles open or your devices sort of on, Isaiah 58, we'll go ahead and read from verse 1. But here's my outline. We'll talk about the danger of religiosity. Then we'll talk about the evidence of genuine Christianity. Then number 3, motivation for justice and generosity. Okay, number 1, danger of religiosity. So verse 1, Isaiah 58 says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." Pause there. So God is telling Isaiah to make sure that his people recognize their sin. Right, their transgression. Now, what's surprising is what they are accused of. So verse 2, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask me of righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. They say, 'Why have we fasted? And you did not see. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?'" We'll pause there. So on the surface, it seems like the Israelites are doing good things. Like they are seeking God. They are delighting in to know God. They are drawing near to God. And even here, they're even fasting. These are good things. And these are the things that we've been talking about, right? Like we talked about fasting last Sunday. We talked about how we want to draw closer to God corporately a few Sundays ago. So these things are, on the surface, good things. I mean, these are good things. And yet there's something that is not right before God because God is not pleased. So verse 3, let's continue. It says, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord?" I'll pause there. So something's happening here when God's people are fasting, but God is not pleased. Now, last Sunday, we talked about how fasting in its essence is like God's people wanting more of God. We're seeking God's kingdom. We're seeking God's presence. More of God in my life, more of God in our community, more of God in this region, more of God's kingdom to come here. We're seeking more of God. And yet what we find here, on the surface, they're fasting. Like they're putting sackcloth on and they're mourning and they're drawing near to God. They're seeking God, and yet God is not pleased. Why? Because their fasting was not about wanting more of God. If you read carefully, their fasting was about themselves. They're fasting so that God would get them something, that God would provide something for them. And it talks here, they are seeking their own pleasure. So as they're fasting, they're oppressing their workers, probably to get more profit for themselves. They're fasting, but they're fighting to have their own way. So on the surface, they're fasting. They seem like they're seeking God, and yet their heart is far from wanting more of God. They're actually very self-centered. They're actually selfish. They want their own pleasure. They want more profit for themselves. They want to have their own way. Now, this is the danger of simply being religion. Just doing the things that we know that we're supposed to do outwardly, but really lacking the heart, lacking like something inside. In Isaiah 29, Isaiah makes it really clear. He says, "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." Now, so as we've been talking about the rhythms of grace, so we've talked about meditating on God's scripture, we talked about corporate worship, we talked about solitude, Sabbath, we talked about fasting. I mean, all of these things are good things. We're saying these things will help you to get into this rhythm of God, right? That God's invited you to be with him. Well, how do we do that? Well, we read scripture, we fast, we come to worship together, practice solitude and Sabbath. I mean, all these things are good things, but what we need to remember is these things are only means to the end. Like, they're not the end. We don't pat ourselves on the back and say, "I read my Bible today," or I fasted, last Wednesday, or, I had a good solitude. It's not that. These are just rhythms. These are means to the end. Our goal is Christ. Remember Jesus in the very beginning, when we started this whole sermon series we talked about from Matthew chapter 11, the call was, "Come to me." Right? "Come to me. Take my yoke upon you." So Jesus is the goal, and these rhythms, these are just simply ways for us to, be with him. Kind of going back to the sort of the divine dance, the dance imagery. No matter how good of a dancer you are or what kind of rhythms you have, if you're not dancing with your partner or if you're not dancing with your team, you're sort of dancing alone. And I think sometimes when we just practice self or spiritual disciplines or the rhythms of grace that we've been talking about, if that's the goal, you're kind of dancing by yourself. Like, you're kind of like doing all these moves, and I don't know what they do now, but I don't know. I just see my kids do stuff. I have no clue. But you're just dancing alone. Like, no matter how good of a dancer you are, you're dancing alone. You're not dancing with God. So what we need to remember as we talk about these things, what we need to remember is these are only means. Our goal is Jesus. Now, these things will help us to dance with him, but we need to remember our partner is Jesus. We want to be yoked to Jesus. We don't want to fall into the traps of just being religious, because God is not pleased with that. Number two, then Isaiah here talks about what God through Isaiah says. Here are the evidences of genuine spirituality or genuine Christianity. Look at verse 6 with me. It says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" Pause there. Verse 6, is talking about working against systemic injustice. He's talking about let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. He's talking about like a structural injustice that he's seeing. Verse 7 is talking about personal, like care for the weak, like feeding the hungry, opening up your home, to cover the naked, and even like being generous to your own family, your own flesh. It's both sort of structural, fighting against structural injustice, and also having this personal care for the marginalized or for the weak. God says, this is what I long for. This is what pleases me. Now look at verse 8 with me. He says, if you are able to do that, if you choose to fast in this way, if you're able to live in this way, look at the promises of God. Verse 8. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, and pointing of the finger, the speaking of the wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry, and satisfy the desires of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually, and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong, and you shall be like watered garden, like a spring of water whose water do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairers of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. I'll pause there. God is saying, basically, if you are able to take away injustice, if you're able to pour yourself out for the hungry, there'll be tremendous results, tremendous blessings. That's what God is kind of saying. So the question is, why are these things so pleasing to God? Right? Because this is what God desires, he says. The true fast is when you are able to work against wickedness, live justly, humbly, be generous, pour yourself out to the poor. Why are these things so pleasing before God? Here's the answer. Because I think living justly, humbly, serving the weak are perhaps the two best evidences of gospel-transformed life. Because at the heart of the gospel is this, right? We have a God, the Son of God. He left his glory, his majesty. He came, broke into our broken, sinful world. He experienced poverty. He experienced nakedness. He experienced injustice. He suffered and died on the cross. All of that so that you and I can have eternal, abundant life. And so Jesus is basically saying, you see it in the gospel, you see it in the prophet, you see it in Paul's epistles. And basically it's kind of, if this is the grace, if this is the mercy that we've experienced, if this is the gospel that we've experienced, then it ought to propel us to live justly, humbly, and pour out your life for others. Do you remember there's a story that Jesus told in Matthew 18? He says, this is how the kingdom of God works. He said, there was a king. He wanted to settle his accounts with all of his servants. The one servant that came, he owed this king a significant amount of money. This servant pleaded this king to have mercy on him. And initially, the king said, well, you need to sell all your possessions. You need to sell yourself and your family to pay me back. But once he had compassion, pity, mercy on the servant, he cancels his debt. He says, you're free to go. Then this servant on his way out runs into another fellow servant who owed him a tiny portion of a little bit of money. His fellow servant says, oh, I'll pay you back. Please be patient with me. But this servant chokes him, puts him in prison. And when the king hears about this, he summoned his servant, and this is what he said. You wicked servant, I forgave all your debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The point is that if this servant truly recognized, like, this king's mercy and grace, forgiveness, it should have translated into his mercy and kindness towards others, but it didn't. The reason why God is pleased when we can think of other people, especially those who can't pay us back, those who are marginalized, who are poor, who are oppressed, when we can show kindness, when we can stand up for justice, the reason why it pleases God so much is because it's an evidence of true faith. It's an evidence of gospel grace touching our life. That we recognize that we were only beggars, and God had mercy on us. He blessed us. Now we have eternal life. We have life with him. And all we are doing as fellow beggars is pointing to Jesus so that people might see him and displaying who he is and the kingdom of God that is about to come. That's what we're doing. And that's when we do that, Jesus is pleased. It pleases him. And it's throughout the prophets, you know. I think one of the main things that the Israelites fail to do is they become wicked. They don't treat even their own people kindly. And God gets upset because that's not an evidence of someone who's been transformed by the gospel, by God's grace. And so this is why, like, when you look at scripture, it's all over the place. It's sprinkled all over the place. It's not to say this, you know, doing justice better than that. No, but it's an evidence of life that's being changed. That's why. So how does this look like for us? I think I want to say two things. One, first one is something about recognizing that when the kingdom of God comes fully, there will be complete justice, complete peace, a complete joy. And I think there is a call for the church to work towards that. Now, we can't accomplish that on our own. We can't, and it's, and to be honest, it's hard to cause or bring about any systematic, like, or structural change in our government or even in our city or anything like that. It's hard. But what we're doing is we know that one day Jesus will come and he will usher in his kingdom. And we want to participate in what he will eventually do. So our hope is tied to him. And so I think here, just in our small local church, I think how we try to do that is just we say, hey, here are good organizations that are doing these things. And we want to participate with them. I mean, you know, so maybe officially it's like organizations like Little Lights or CASA. There are many other organizations that are around here. And we announce these time to time and say, hey, here's an opportunity for you to participate. Even yesterday, about a group of 8 people went to serve at Martha's table. And they sent me some pictures and they told me what happened. And just reading about that, it's like, I was really proud that they took their time, like Saturday morning, and just went to serve the poor, serve the kids there. And they told me they made, I want to get this right, like 80 sloppy joes, like 200 salads, like 800 something. I can't remember what it was. But anyway, just serving the poor. And I was proud of this. This is good because this is in some sense displaying like heart of God. This means this is an evidence of like our hearts are being transformed, that we do care for people who are struggling, both in a sort of a structural way. But the second point that I want to make is also how this gets played out is develop personal generosity. So it's not just like praying for and working towards structural changes, but our own heart, like personal generosity, developing personal. And I think they both have to be in place. We're praying that kingdom of God will come, or asking that Jesus will come back and make all things right. We're praying that and we're working towards that. And at the same time, there has to be this personal, like, generosity towards others. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Paul says, this is the grace of God. Though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, so that through his poverty you might be rich. What that says is, in the gospel, through Christ, we are rich. We are already rich. We have this eternal inheritance that waits for us. We are already wealthy. Now, during this time, God has entrusted to us finances and resources. And God says, as my people, be generous. Be generous with your finances, so that God's kingdom might advance, more people will come to know him. Be generous with your time. The time is a precious commodity, I know, for all of you. I know after 40, 50 hours of work, 20, 30, 40 hours of commuting, like, that leaves very little time for you. I know that. What I want to encourage you is, here's limited time that you all have. Bring that to God and say, God, here's what I have. How can I use my time? Ephesians chapter 5, right? Don't be unwise, but be wise. Making most of every opportunity that's before you. Why? Paul says, because the days are evil. Like, everyone wants to live for themselves. But make sure that you are connected to God, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that you make the most out of every opportunity that you have. Generous. Be generous with finances. Can I even say, be radically generous with your finances. Be radically generous with your time. Let me just mention Darren and Lynn again as a concrete example for you to support them financially. Support them with your prayers. Like, be generous. You know why? Because it pleases God. Why? Because it's connected to your faith. It tells us, tells one another, we're telling one another that the gospel of grace has touched us in a way that we can radically be generous. People take notice. I mean, that's what we're called to do. Both praying for and working towards sort of social justice, but also being personally generous with the resources that God's given to us. That's our call. That pleases God. Now, number three, and this might be the most important thing, so stay with me here. Number three is motivation for justice and generosity. Now, if we're not careful, we could be doing these sort of justice-oriented work and kind of feel good about ourselves. Or, on the other hand, we could feel guilty for not doing enough, right? Oh my gosh, you know, I should be doing more. Do I really need to do this or volunteer here or do that over there? Do I really need to give more of my time and my money? Now, if that's the case, this is for you, this point. We don't want to just say, do more of this, because that's what verses 1, 2, and 3 was about, right? These people were fasting, they were seeking God, and yet their hearts were far away from him, and it did not please God at all. So we don't want to just be religious. We want to have a changed heart where we are radically generous, and we can live and pray for justice, because something has, like, touched us inside. So how do we do that? Look at the last two verses with me here. Verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not giving your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here's what Isaiah says at the end. This has to be a delight. How do you do that? How do you cultivate delight? Delight in God through Sabbath, he says. Do you remember the sermon on Sabbath? We said Sabbath is many things. One, it gives you identity. Like you're taking a day, like today, right? You're taking a day, you gather here, and you're reminding, more than anything else, you're reminding yourself. You're reminding one another. You're being reminded through the word of God and the songs that we're singing. You're being reminded, I belong to him. My identity is not on what's out there, but it's really about him. You are able to rest and breathe and worship and be reminded of your true identity. And out of that, then, we talked about how Sabbath could be something that's radical. Like, it now propels us to move out, not to grab things for ourselves. Do you remember the Ten Commandments? It's, you know, love the Lord your God with all the soul, mind, and strength. It's sort of that kind of thing. For the first three commandments, it's about that. And then you have the Sabbath commandment, number four. And then the rest of five commandments is basically loving others as you love yourself. Like, do not covet. Honor your parent, mother and father. It's about horizontal relationships. And I think the ideal is you recognize who God is. And in Sabbath, you do that well. You're in a rhythm of where you say, God, thank you for life. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that I'm forgiven. Thank you that my debts are all canceled. Thank you that I know you. Thank you that you love me. Sabbath. And then out of that, you can go out then and live for others. You can be generous. You can live so that other people can flourish. How radical is that? But that's the rhythm of the gospel. That's the rhythm of the Christian life. And more than anything else, this region needs Christians, church, his church, to rise up and live in this way where we are so secure in who we are. We're not living to get more, but we can live to give more. I mean, that's the early church in the book of Acts. That's the church that's connected to Jesus. That's the church that's yoked to him. That's the church that is in rhythm with the Spirit. That's the church that's in dance with the triune God. And we are so blessed. Like, we know who we are so that we can move out with power. That power is displayed by radical generosity. Power is displayed by working and praying towards justice. I think the best example that I could think of is Chick-fil-A. The founder, Truett Cathy, he passed away, I think, not too long ago, but the Chick-fil-A was started in 1946. He was a committed Christian who taught middle school boys for 50 years, I think in Georgia. Most of you know that Chick-fil-A closes on Sundays. I remember, like, after church one Sunday, I was really hungry and I was driving, and, oh, it's good, Chick-fil-A got there, it's closed. I should have known that, but I don't know why I forgot, but it's closed. And so many people over the years have questioned how Chick-fil-A could afford to close on Sundays because, I mean, it's one of the busiest days for food service. But the policy was put in place very early where he said that he wanted his employees to flourish. He wanted employees to rest. Didn't want them to work 7 days. Wanted them to rest, worship, and be with their family. His bottom line was not profit for himself, not more profit, but his bottom line was to be in this rhythm where he can see his employees flourish, enjoy life. Friends, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be people of Sabbath and live out our calling and see other people flourish. And I know that's a radical concept, but it's the call for the church. It's our calling. And if we can do that, both personally, but also pray for it, sort of corporately, I think it pleases God, it honors God, because it best reflects our faith in what God has accomplished for us. All right, let's pray.